Mother's Day. Now let's turn to the Word of God and talk about mothers. First off, though, let me wish you Happy Mother's Day. Okay, Happy Mother's Day. You know, the way the schedule worked out when Pastor Dan graciously invited me to come this day and is letting me speak on Mother's Day, I have to admit, I was a little bit intimidated. You know, to get up and talk about Mother's Day, and as a man, and for me to come and do that, and I know there are probably others who could do much more justice to this subject, but I'm happy to do that because, you know, mothers are important, and mothers do communicate to us a lot. I don't feel a total newbie. I mean, I did used to teach at the Bible College a course on women and faith and their life of faith within the church. So I do feel a little bit familiar that way. I do know some of the secrets that the ladies tried to keep from the men about what it's about. But yeah. So, but it's good to be able to share about mothers. It's also Mother's Day in India. Mother's Day is observed there too. Mothers are considered extremely important in India. I have a quote here from a spiritual leader of India, Swami Vivekananda. He said, "The highest of all feminine types in India is mother, higher than wife. Wife and children may desert a man, but his mother never. Mother represents colorless love that knows no barter, love that never dies. Who can have such love? Only mother, not son, nor daughter, nor wife." India, in a lot of ways, places a very strong emphasis on family in its culture. Generally, the family bonds are extremely strong. And for the most part, the culture has not gone through the atomization that's taken place of modernization, where everybody's an individual, everybody's looking out for their own thing. I've got to have my stuff, my space, let me live my own life. That's not the general approach that's there. And the way the family system is set up, the general emphasis in the family is really on the bond between parent and child. That is seen as being the strongest bond between the two within the family. In fact, generally we do not have nuclear families. We have what are called extended families. Usually after boys become men and they get married, they don't move out of their parents' home, but the daughter-in-law comes and lives in the house with the parents there. So the family bond is very strong there. It does cut both ways, though. We see the quote here, and it's nice, but it's not exactly right, because you know, what the Bible shows to us, what the Bible reveals to us, is that the first and primary relationship in the family is to be between husband and wife. And so to put that emphasis on the parent and child relationship, yeah, that causes problems too. Families are strong. We've got a good family structure over there, but we've also got problems. They're just different sort of problems that we have to work through. But women are cherished in their roles as mothers, and everyone does look very fondly on their mothers in India. So to look at the Bible, though, to look at what the Bible teaches us about mothers, what it has to say, I've chosen the title for my message of God's Love in a Mother's Heart, because we do see at different places in the Bible that, like a mother, God loves. Like a mother, God loves. Okay, now in the Bible, God is called Father. He's not called Mother. But God is not a man. Okay, God is not male the way we think of human beings as being male. And God is love. God is love, it tells us in 1 John. And what the most perfect, the most ideal, the best form of love that we can see, that is what God has and what God is. And so there are a few interesting verses in the scripture that point out how, like a mother, God loves. We look at Jesus' lamentation in Matthew chapter 23, where he's mourning and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is a theme that we see in a few different places. In Isaiah chapter 66, It says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So our God does have that motherly sort of love, that comfort that we most commonly associate with mothers. We can receive that from God as well. And His is the highest and the most perfect form of love. He is the one that we have to look to and we try to emulate to see what true love is like and how we in turn can love and be in this world. One more verse, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" No, she can't. She can't forget her child. That's something that God's love is drawn in comparison to her. That's a love that's compared to God's love. But God's love is great, and so is a mother's love. When we think of what is the ideal love on earth, when we do think about what's the greatest love that we can know, among human beings, among people, we think of a mother with her small child. That's such a great and giving and unselfish love as we can imagine here on earth. So it's good and right for us on a Sunday morning in our worship to honor our moms and to talk about what a mother's love is and to try to learn a little bit more too about the depths of this love and what it means. So in the remainder of our time, I'd like for us to look quickly at some Bible moms who are good and not so good. Okay, you know what's great about the Bible? It does not flinch away from being honest and revealing the whole truth. Okay, and you know, there's some incredible women in the Bible. Okay, when I teach on women in the church, there's some incredible ones, not all of them mothers, some great stuff we can bring out for them. And then I was thinking about some of the other Bible moms. You know, I was trying to choose some from the Old Testament, the New Testament. I thought, oh, a Bible mom is Rebecca. And I'm like, maybe I shouldn't teach about Rebecca and all the things she did on Mother's Day. There are moms who are really, really good, and there's some moms in the Bible that aren't so good, that aren't quite so perfect, okay? I think we can benefit by looking from some of those moms that aren't so perfect and learning from what they did. But we do have some examples there. We have, for example, the Proverbs 31 woman. How many Proverbs 31 women do we have? You know, Proverbs 31 can be kind of intimidating. Okay, you know what? Proverbs 31 is, it's not a job description. Okay, it's not a checklist to go through. Okay, did I do all of these this week? Okay, it's basically a poem. Each line, there's one line given for every verse in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the one who's writing that in praise of his mother, he's coming up with all these wonderful things. Okay, but don't think that's something you have to measure up to or something, again, you have to fulfill every week. Okay, look through Proverbs 31, learn from it. All right, and focus on a few things, okay? But again, it's not set up there's something that we're supposed to be doing all the time that we can't ever measure up to. Same thing with Mary. We could talk about Mary as a mother. Mary's kind of intimidating, too, as a mother as well. So we can look at them, but I have a few other mothers I'd like to look at that we might not normally consider. So we'll get started right away with the first one, who is Hagar. Okay, now we all know the story of Hagar. Now, these stories are rather lengthy and I've got quite a bit of text here, but we'll just skim it and get to it. Okay, now we know all about Hagar. It tells us in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, this family has all kinds of problems going on it. Okay, there are all kinds of crazies here. Okay, first we have Sarai. She seems to be stepping up, and she'd say, "Okay, this isn't working out. Abram, you go do this." Okay, which it all seems is her idea, although Abram's obviously not disputing the idea too much. And we know what happens there. And so Sarai's plan works, and immediately she gets upset about it. She turns away from it. Okay, this was my idea, but you did this wrong thing to me. And so now this is wrong, this is bad, I don't want this woman around here anymore. So Abram is just, you know, being bounced back and forth, whatever Sarai's mood is, he's going along with it. Same thing, Hagar here, you know, I kind of feel sorry for Hagar in one extent, you know, because she was a servant, she was a slave, basically. I mean, you know, most people were slaves back then and everything. How much freedom she had, how much was this was her decision? Okay, this was Abram and Sarah's idea. How much ability, really, she says, "No, I don't think that's a good idea." That probably wasn't there either. You know, on the other hand, though, she's like, "Aha, I'm better than my mistress. Okay, I'm better than what she is. Maybe I'm going to, you know, maybe I'll replace her." So she brought, you know, some problems and some, you know, difficulties on herself. And so she fled from Sarai the first time, as we know, and then she came back. And if we skip a few chapters to Genesis 21, it does tell us what happened. That the Lord visited Sarah as he'd said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he'd promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she'd borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out the slave woman with her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of her son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So we see kind of the same drama that took place before Isaac was born, before Ishmael was born, playing out again when Isaac was born. Sarai turns against Hagar again. Hagar's son is misbehaving and not doing right in some way. So again, they force her out. They're not having much regard for her in her situation. It goes on in Genesis 21, verse 15. It says, "When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.'" You know, this is a tragic story. This is some way the story of a very dysfunctional family. Again, the Bible reveals everybody to us in all their honesty, warts and all. But, you know, there's some really valuable things that we can gain here from the lesson of Hagar. First, Hagar was in a bad situation. Okay, she was in a bad spot. There was nothing that she could do to win or get ahead. She was a victim of both unfortunate circumstances and her own choices. She certainly didn't handle the lot that was given to her in life all that well. But again, she must not have had much freedom. She obviously didn't have a husband of her own. And she was on, you know, under the control of these two heroes of the faith who also weren't always doing all the right things. Hagar, we could say, in a lot of ways, is the first single mom that we had in the Bible. Okay, she was the first single mom that we see there in the Bible. And even though she was rejected by others, even though things did not work out for her well at all, and she didn't find herself in a good family situation, we still see, though, that she had a great love for her child and wanted the best for him. Okay, we can see all of this. We can see Hagar's passion. We can see there, you know, she went back and forth with Sarah, and, you know, they probably fought a lot and everything. But she still had a great love and a regard for her son. And she didn't want to see anything bad happen to him. She couldn't bear the thought of him perishing when they were cast out. And so you can understand and you can feel the great agony that she had. She had this child, she loved him, but she couldn't help him out. She couldn't give him the life that she wanted to. The thing was that God was greater than the circumstances. God was greater than all the problems, all the difficulties that he had there. And guess what? God had a plan for her. God had a plan for him. God had a merciful and great and gracious and wonderful plan for that family. And he brought it to pass. Ever loving, ever merciful. Okay, even when we can look at Ishmael and his descendants and the relationship to the descendants of Isaac, God still had a plan and he still loved. And he worked on that behalf. So no matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstances are that we find ourselves thrust into, mothers as well as others, no matter the mistakes, the wrong choices, the stupid ways in which we shoot off our mouths, God's bigger than that. And his grace is more than that. What is God's grace? Philip Yancey writes, God's grace means that nothing you can do can make God love you more. And nothing you can do can make God love you less. And God's grace was there even for Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, let's look at a story that's a little bit similar, a little bit better family situation, but not really all that much more, was with Hannah. 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, and her rival, who was Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Okay, now barrenness was a great problem. If a woman was barren in Israel, it was considered a great shame. It was considered a great burden upon her. In many parts of the world, in many traditional cultures, that's still the case today. In India, that's a great problem. If a woman has problems conceiving, she's going to be given a very hard and very difficult time. Most families, if she can't conceive, even if it's a problem with the man, a medical problem with the man, the woman will still be blamed with it. And we have the same result there that we see happening in this text. The problem is the problem of bigamy. If the first wife doesn't bear children, you get the second wife and have children by her. And in India, that's a very common problem. That's a very common circumstance that we see arising. Muslims are allowed to have up to four wives, and in India, Muslims can marry up to four women. Hindus and Christians aren't supposed to have second wives, but some of them nevertheless go ahead and take, often because of this problem of barrenness or infertility. Certainly, that's what happened here in the case of Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah. Okay, first it says he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Okay, Hannah was obviously the first wife. Okay, Hannah was obviously the first wife. Peninnah was the second wife. Why did he get the second wife? Because the first wife couldn't have children. That's the situation that they found herself in. So he seems like a nice guy. He's giving her the double portion at the meal. And he says, why are you being so sad? Why do you weep? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? But yet, he went ahead and took the second wife. He went ahead and messed with the family situation. He definitely didn't prize and cherish and honor there. He definitely didn't follow the word of God in that the two shall become one flesh. Okay, but Hannah was in a bit better situation spiritually. Hannah knew the God of Israel and she faithfully followed him. We see that she found her comfort in God. Okay, we know the story there. I'll skip through these passages. She went up to the temple to pray. She went to find her comfort in God and seek after her. If we could skip to the next one, verse 12, it says, she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli the priest observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. And if we can go on to the next slide, verse 21, it says that the next year the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Verse 24, and when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For the child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And she worshiped the Lord there. So again, from Hannah's life, we can learn several different points. She was in a better situation, at least spiritually. The circumstances of her marriage and her family weren't really that much better than what Hagar faced. But she did not give up. She sought God's victory in a difficult situation, and she received that. Now we see that Hannah did work from her own motivation. She wanted a child. She wanted that comfort. But she also was seeking after God's best, and she was willing to dedicate the child and give him over to the Lord. Now, Hannah went to an extreme step. We see this sometimes in India. A mother will say, okay, I prayed, I dedicated to you to the Lord before you were born, therefore you have to go into ministry. And the mother will make the father will make the choice for the child. That's a little bit extreme, but yet Hannah was driven here to take extreme measures. And the remarkable thing about her, you know, she was a mother. She wanted this child. Her heart was burning, both to heal the relationship with her husband and to get rid of the social stigma, but also because she had that inner drive to have a child, that love which wasn't satisfied. That's what she sought the Lord for. But yet she was able to give him over to God. And in her great love that she had, that sacrificial giving love that mothers have, she was willing to surrender him to the Lord. She was willing to give up her desire, her fulfillment, having him at home for all of his childhood. She was willing to give that up for him to have the right relationship with God. And she did. And he went on and became one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. She sacrificed for her son and she put his relationship with God first, even though she had her own motivations, even though she had her own desires. And that's something that all of us who are parents can aspire to. Okay, more than what we want from our children, more than the love that we want to receive back from them, to make sure that their relationship with God is everything that God wants it to be. And in that way, Hannah was a remarkable woman of faith and a remarkable mother. Final example that I'd like to look at, and this is a shorter one, are Lois and Eunice, who are mentioned here in 2 Timothy. chapter 1. Now, here we don't have a story about them. We just have some of the words that the Apostle Paul mentioned about them when he was writing to his disciple, Timothy. Paul wrote, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." We see the three generations of faith that are here. We see where Timothy, this great disciple who we've got two letters of the Bible named after, he got his faith from his mother, who got it from her grandmother. Great women of faith, great mothers of faith. So again, happy Mother's Day. And to the grandmothers, double happy Mother's Day. Okay? So, this right here is just this one line. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother, and now I'm sure dwells in you. A great heritage of faith that was transmitted from one generation to the next. Exactly how we plan, exactly how we want, exactly how we would desire it to be. Now, again, we have that testimony, but this wasn't a perfect family either, because Timothy and his mother are mentioned elsewhere. In Acts chapter 16, it tells that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, Lois, the grandmother, okay, she was a good believer. And Eunice, her daughter, Timothy's mother, was a good believer too, but she married someone who was not a believer. Okay, she married outside of the faith. One thing that the Old Testament's very clear on, you do not do this. But she went ahead and did it anyway. Now, we can guess what sort of tensions, what sort of difficulties could have been in that marriage because of that. Okay, how the challenges she went through in raising him in the faith. We'd mostly be speculating. Okay, we do know from what it says there that she didn't let Eunice's husband did not let her fully keep Timothy in all the ways of the Jewish law that's there. So there were definitely some challenges, but Eunice worked around them, and so did Lois. They were able to teach and disciple Timothy. Again, even though the atmosphere of the home, even though the environment was not fully in faith like they would have wanted. It wasn't an ideal situation, but they still did their best and did what they could to raise him in the faith. On 2 Timothy chapter 3, the next slide please, it talks about their faith again. 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul says to him, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay? From childhood, he knew the scriptures. He knew the sacred writings. Okay, he might not have been admitted into the Jewish synagogue because his father was a Greek, but still, they got the word of God to him. They were able to teach him and raise him up in what he needed for salvation. They were there and they were successful in transmitting their faith to him. If we could skip two slides, please. Yeah. So there are things that we can learn again from Lois and Eunice. First thing is that mothers and grandmothers are vital in transmitting their faith to their children. Okay, the father definitely has a role in the family. The father definitely has a place in training and teaching the children. The mothers also have a role in transmitting the faith. Even when everything's going right, even when the family situation's what it should be, there's certain things that they'll receive from the mother, certain things that they'll receive from the father. All of us as parents, though, we have to strive to do this. And mothers can have a positive impact even if their marriages aren't ideal. For a godly child is the greatest legacy any parent can desire. Amen. So mothers are important. Mothers are vital. We see just in the history of faith, and again, we could go through many other examples, many very good and some not so good mothers that are there in the Bible, but they really play wonderful and amazing roles, making the people of Israel be all that God wanted them to be, having such key input into some of the major figures in their history, and also in the church, in sharing the gospel, and the first leaders in the church, the mothers, played a vital role. Again, it's because of love. God has planted his love in a mother's heart. A godly mother is a reflection of God's love, and she transmits it to her children. They can learn from that example what it means to truly be loved by God. I'd like to return to one text and just finish with this. Isaiah 49 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." You know, that's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And however our mothers were, some of us had absolutely wonderful mothers, and some of our mothers were not so perfect in doing these things that are described here. You know, and we as parents, both as fathers and mothers, we can strive to do better. We can strive to fulfill the word of God. But the love of God, what comes from our Heavenly Father, is greater than any earthly parent. Can a mother forget her child? Surely she cannot, but even so, my love is even greater than this, is what our Heavenly Father is saying. And the extent of his love, behold, I've engraved it on the palm of my hands. You're engraved on the palm of his hands. And we know what that looks like. We know what that means. The ultimate love that God showed forth. God's great love for his children did not hold back in seeking the best for them. It's what we see here with all of these mothers, with Hagar and Hannah and Lois and Eunice. They didn't hold back, even though it could have brought them pain, even though it brought them difficulty and trials in life. They didn't hold back. Same thing with our Heavenly Father. He did not hold back to pay the ultimate price, even of giving his own beloved son so that we could become part of his family, even to the point that our names would be engraved on the palms of his son with those nails. God did not hold back. And his is the ultimate love that never fails. We love because he first loved us. How can we love as mothers, as fathers, as human beings, as neighbors? We love because he first loved us and showed us what that love is. And we thank God for his love, and we thank mothers for their love that they show forth to the children who love because God is love and he gave that love first. So happy Mother's Day once again, and God bless you.